Welcome again. So glad you're with us this morning, friends and family visiting. We are this morning looking at Paul's letter to the Romans. This is Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 17. If you're new to the Bible, the book of Romans is actually a long letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church of Christians that he'd never met before. Many of his letters are written to churches that he knew personally or churches that he had started. This is one he's not yet been to or met. They are, of course, the church in Rome. His whole letter is, in many ways, an overview of what Christianity teaches, of what Jesus is all about. And we're jumping into the middle of it as we consider the resurrection of Jesus, the very heart of the Christian faith. This is Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verses 1 to 17. The big numbers we call chapters, the little numbers we call verses. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the Spirit. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we, your people, once again ask for your mercy and your power to understand your word. Help us to hear this morning of the significance of the resurrection of Christ, just as he dramatically overcame the forces of death 2,000 years ago. He has continued to overcome them all the way down to today. May we also draw that resurrection life by hearing and understanding your word. As we look forward to our final and our physical resurrections, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The question we're considering this Easter morning is this: does Christianity actually matter? Does it actually matter for people? Does it actually matter for the world? Does it have any effect on how we live? Or is this just something for the private confines of people's hearts? Is it just a crutch for weak people? Is it just a private hobby, something invisible, made up of wishful thinking, of no real significance for our lives? Some of you this morning, many people in our world, may believe this about Christianity. And I say this with all concern and love for you. If you think that's what Christianity is, even if you are a Christian, a lot of Christians think this. If you think Christianity is about something private going on in the heart, your heart, has no effect on the world and should have no effect on the world, you need to understand this morning that you are profoundly ignorant. You do not know what you're talking about. And it may not be your fault, but please, this morning, understand the seriousness of who Jesus is and what we believe about what he's come to do. We may very well be wrong. We may be complete morons, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if he really did not rise from the dead. But if it's true that he rose from the dead, it means Jesus demands everything. Not just your emotions, not just your private thoughts. He demands your body. He demands your money. He demands this world. He demands every government in this world. He demands everything. This is profoundly significant for everything, for the future of this universe. In this passage this morning, God is telling us that knowing Jesus as the one who has defeated death really does change us. It changes how we think. It changes how we desire. It changes how we behave. And as it does that, it changes the world, even the cosmos. The earliest Christians were radically transformed by the resurrection of Jesus. In a matter of mere days, they went from being totally discouraged and disillusioned about their master's shocking and horrifying death to then being bold and joyful about his death. Many of the earliest disciples suffered horrendous, torturous deaths because they refused to deny that they had repeatedly, in different places and with lots of people around, they had repeatedly seen Jesus alive in his body after death. If you are not a Christian here today, I wonder how you would explain that. It is not how mass delusion works. And so just like the resurrection transformed Jesus' disciples then, it's supposed to transform us today. The passage I just read to you has two main pieces to it. First, in verses 1 to 11, it talks about what God has done for all those who trust in the risen Lord Jesus. And then verses 12 to 17, secondly, talk about what that now means for us in between his resurrection and our own future resurrections. Now look at verses 1 to 4, where the Apostle Paul describes what God has done in terms of life instead of death. What God has done in terms of life instead of death. That's verses 1 to 4. Paul says here that for everyone who trusts in Christ as God's only chosen king, he says there's no condemnation. Paul is giving a conclusion here at chapter 8 of what he's been arguing so far in the book of Romans. That's why he says, therefore, now. In chapters 1 to 3, he showed how all people deserve to be condemned and punished by God, since all of us, even the most religious among us, the most disciplined among us, have broken his law. None of us have perfectly worshipped him. None of us have been perfectly grateful for everything he's given us. Paul spends lots of ink showing how even the most strict and religious people cannot keep their own moral standards, let alone God's. But here in chapter 8, Paul says that there's now no condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, or you're not sure if you're a Christian, you can experience this forgiveness from God when you put your trust in his son Jesus. So that can be true of you too. That there's no condemnation for you either. In verses 2 and 3, Paul says that this forgiveness can be ours because God rescued us in a way that his moral standard by itself never could. We could never perform well enough. Because at the end of the day, God's law clearly shows us like a mirror all the ways that we've rebelled against God's instructions and wisdom for our lives. All the ways that we thought we knew better than him. All the ways that we wanted to be kings and queens of our own little domains, shoving him aside, refusing to let him rule over everything in our lives. But how did God do that? How did he rescue us from our sin and our condemnation? Paul says in verse 3 that he did this because by having Jesus be condemned instead. Paul says, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. You see what Paul's done there? He doesn't say, there's no condemnation because God just felt like there being no condemnation and he just decided to sweep everything under the rug. That's not how God works. That's not how the universe works. We know that deep down. We'd be outraged by this kind of thing when it happens around us in the court system, in the government, when people just wave off evil things. Paul says there's no condemnation, but the way there's no condemnation is because condemnation goes somewhere else. God condemns sin in Christ. Jesus never broke God's law. And yet in him, God condemned our sin as if he had. You see, God cannot just wink at sin. He cannot just ignore it. That would be corrupt and unjust. God must punish evil. That's what it means for him to be good. What's what it means for him to be beautiful, to remove horrible things from his creation. This is what God did on the cross for anyone who trusts in Jesus as the one who suffered God's judgment in their place. Paul says in verse 4 that God's purpose behind all this was so that, quote, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, God's moral standard does not get set aside. It is now not ignored. But instead, Paul says, God's moral standard is now fulfilled in us. Now that's true first and foremost because of the perfect obedience and death of Jesus in our place. But it's true secondarily because as those who are now accepted by God, we actually do keep God's commands, not perfectly, but really. We live, Paul says, according to God's Spirit rather than according to what he calls our flesh. That's a term in the Bible referring to the self-centered and rebellious way that people live by default in a fallen world. It's the way we used to live before we trusted in Christ. We have a new life, and so we have a new way of life instead of the old way of apathy and rebellion and sensuality, which all bring us death and condemnation. And so that's the first element of what God has done. You can see the second element of what he's done in verses 5 to 11. And now I'm calling it not life instead of death, but life in the midst of death. Life in the midst of death. In verse 5, Paul describes these two ways of life. He says you can live according to the Spirit or you can live according to the flesh. There's no neutral ground anywhere in the universe. He says this is a matter of where you set your minds, what you think about, what you love, what you cherish, what you prioritize, what your worst nightmares are. There's a new spirit way of thinking. It's very different than the old flesh way of thinking. It has endless implications for what we desire and how we act. And so Paul says in verse 7 that the flesh, this old mindset, this old approach to the world, is a posture of basic hostility toward God, in which you are refusing to submit to him, even if you are claiming, like many people did in Paul's day, even if you're claiming to honor him. Religion is one of the most subtle and powerful ways of rebelling against God and of avoiding him, building your life on your own moral performance and thinking that you're pleasing him when really you are rejecting him and running from him. We try to put ourselves in charge of our own lives, in charge of our own world, demanding that he do what we want, perhaps trying to bribe him through moral performance. But God says here through Paul that this only leads to death, and with death, condemnation. He says in verse 8 that we cannot please God while we're living in the flesh. Because when we are in the flesh, we are trying to be our own saviors from our guilt, from our shame, and from our twistedness. And to refuse to accept God's help on God's term is an offense to God. But when God sends his Spirit to live within us, he gives us a new way of thinking and a new way of living. He gives us this new mindset that's most basically concerned with God and with what he desires. That means that we now trust that Jesus is our Savior, that only he can rescue us from our guilt and our shame and our twistedness. We recognize continually that we could never earn, we could never repay his kindness. And so as we obey God's law, we are really only doing it as a grateful response to his kindness. You know that you cannot ever repay God. And in fact, it would be ludicrous to try to repay God. You just obey because you love him. To live with this new mindset based on God's mercy and free of his condemnation, Paul says that this is life. This is peace. So many people in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, are looking for the good life, for true and for lasting peace. And yet God says that people can have it when they trust in Christ and His Spirit comes to dwell in them and gives them a new mindset, a new set of priorities, a new set of desires. Many of us in this room could share all kinds of ways that knowing Christ has dramatically changed us and our families. The ways that Christ has brought us life and peace, and that does not mean we don't suffer anymore. It does not mean we're no longer sad or worried. But because it changes us so deeply, it changes everything, even our suffering, even our sadness, even our worry. But does that mean that Christians will never disobey God? In verses 9 to 11, Paul emphatically says no. Even though Christians have this new resurrection life dwelling within them by the power of the Spirit, they continue to struggle against their flesh, their old selves, their old desires. And of course, one of the ways this manifests, Paul says, is in your mortal bodies, your deathly bodies. Even the most sincere, wonderful Christian will still decline physically and eventually go through the agony of death. That's what Paul means in verse 10. He says, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. We have God's Spirit living in us in all of His resurrection power, and yet we continue to fight against the old me, the flesh, as it continues to damage and delude and distort us. And so even as Christians, we continue to see our flesh showing up in our whole being, in our hearts, in our minds, in our desires, in our emotions. All Christians continue to be twisted by sin. They're no longer condemned for that sin, but they are influenced by it and twisted by it. And so we continue to see the old me showing up in all these areas, ending eventually and inevitably with bodily death and bodily decline. But not even death has the final word for those who trust in Jesus. Paul says in verse 11 that the Holy Spirit living within all Christians is the same Spirit who mightily raised Jesus from the dead. And so Paul says, God will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And so it's this confident expectation of the Spirit mightily raising us physically in the future that gives us the strength to fight against our sin in the present. And that's how you move from the first big point, what God has done, now to the second and last point, what this means for us today. Paul says in verse 12, so then, in light of everything that God has done for those who trust in Jesus, he says, so then we must now live according to God's Spirit, not according to the old way of the flesh. Paul says we need to be relying on the resurrection power of God's Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body. We must kill our sin. To follow Jesus is to be in a constant state of war. Constant death. You being killed or your sin being killed. You choose. In community with one another, armed with the promises of God's Word, gathering together regularly to sing God's praises and to seek Him in worship, we have to strive with all of our might against our flesh, our pride, our bitterness, our anger, our lust, our greed, our selfishness. And so whether you are 5 or 85, if you believe in Jesus, you must know and live like you have the life-giving power, the death-defeating Spirit of God living in you. And so you can and you must rely on Him to fight against your sin. And as God changes us by His Spirit, He changes our families, He changes our church, He changes our neighborhoods, He even changes the world. The resurrection of Jesus means everything for life now, since it empowers us for a new way of life and peace. The Chinese Communist Party says that churches are not allowed to teach the book of Revelation. Our own church has been going through this book. They understand Christianity better than many Christians do. They understand what this book means for what Jesus demands for this world. That there is a new kingdom and there is a new life beyond this world. And that everything must change because of that. But how do you do that? Paul tells us in verses 14 and 17. We fight our sin as those who belong to God's family, as His beloved children. He says, all those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. I know it says sons, doesn't say sons and daughters, but you have to understand that Paul doesn't mean that women have no role in God's kingdom or that they don't really matter. Understand, in the first century, the son inherits everything. The firstborn son gets the whole family farm. And so this is actually a wonderful statement. This is not to denigrate women. This is actually to elevate them. It's to elevate the younger brothers also. That when you know Jesus, you get the whole inheritance. You get everything from God. This is the key to growing in victory over sin. Not just trying harder, not just trying to impress other people, but instead seeing and savoring that in Christ Jesus, we've been graciously adopted as God's beloved children, even though we used to be His enemies who rightly deserved His condemnation. And so as His children, we can and we must cry for help. That's verse 15. Paul says, we've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic word that means something like dad, maybe daddy. This is not just feel-good sentimentalism. It is a desperate cry of someone who is locked in a helpless battle against their sin. We have lots of babies around our church, and that's a wonderful thing. All these illustrations of little children crying out for help, crying out for things they can't get for themselves. My 4-year-old Magnolia likes to really climb up things lately, and she often climbs up onto counters and cannot get herself down. Or she climbs up and she hangs on things and doesn't know what to do. And if we don't come, she will fall and get hurt very badly. And so she cries out like this for help, 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 help. This is the Christian life. Not asking God for advice, not asking God to give you a consultation. It is a cry of desperation for help that you cannot give yourself. We can become very discouraged in our battle against our sin, seeing the same things showing up over and over again, the same patterns, the same habits. You can see so easily, the more you grow closer to Christ, you see more and more actually how far you are from what God wants you to be. But we have to understand that this desperation is itself a sign that we really are God's children. Because it's only those who have been adopted as His children who truly recognize how much they need Him. And so they desperately cry out for help. Do you cry out to God like this? In the midst of your own battles with sin? In the midst of your own suffering? Or do you shrug it off? Are you content with merely managing or hiding your sin and suffering? Perhaps assuming that God's job is just to kind of look the other way. Just to kind of give you just enough resources so that you can do it yourself and feel good about yourself. But look at verses 16 and 17. Paul says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we might also be glorified with Him. Even in the midst of struggling against sin, the Spirit assures us that we're God's children. That's not what you would expect, is it? You would think, when you are doing really wonderful, when you are really religious and really pious and everything is just going great and you're being really nice to your kids all the time and really nice to your spouse and everything's wonderful at work and everyone loves you, God assures you, good job, you are my child. But that's not what He says. This is all in the midst of battle and struggle and helplessness. That's when God assures you that you're His child. You gain this assurance and this confidence as God reminds you in the midst of your sin that there's no condemnation for those who are united by faith to the resurrected Christ. There's not even condemnation for the sins that I'm struggling with right now, for the sins I haven't even committed yet. And the Spirit doesn't only assure you of your present status in God's family, He also assures you of your future hope in the resurrection. The Spirit assures us that we have a lavish inheritance to come beyond the grave. Even as Paul says here, that we continue to suffer with Jesus in the midst of a broken world and body. But even so, Jesus' resurrection in the past is the down payment on our own resurrection life to come in the future, when we'll live with God and with one another in a transformed universe forever. This present assurance about our new status as God's children, and with it a confident hope for the future, this generous inheritance, this is the key to seeing true and lasting transformation today, true and lasting victory over sin today. So on this Easter morning, let's embrace these promises about our new relationship with God, knowing that we're free from condemnation, so that we can see the power of the resurrection at work in our lives and in our church and in our world. If you're not a Christian today, you can have this new life. You can have a life free from God's condemnation. You can look forward to death, because you'll know that beyond it you will be resurrected to eternal life, even as you suffer now. And yet you'll see, even now, your mind and your heart and your life transformed by God's own Spirit. If Jesus really did rise from the dead 2,000 years ago, then it really does change everything. Not only for the present life in the midst of death, but for the coming life beyond death. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice that Jesus really has risen, not in the private confines of pious hearts, but in the midst of this world, surprising everyone, even your own people. Jesus, would you surprise us once again with the power of your resurrection? Forgive us for our cynicism and our apathy, our ways that we have domesticated the resurrection, relegating it to something so little and small and ineffective. Transform our lives now, and as you transform us, transform our world around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.